I'm going to channel Pastor Ronnie this morning. And that's a good thing. Well, that was a cheery gospel, wasn't it? Make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside and happy and all that sort of good stuff. Sometimes there are passages that, believe me, even a preacher does not want to preach on. And that's exactly when you should, to understand what's going on and how to get behind what's being said and the import for our lives today. There are several, more than several, there are many passages in Scripture. A lot of them occur in the Old Testament where we see God acting what could seem to be, from our eyes as human beings, as very capricious and arbitrary. Think of Noah. His family was saved. All the animals tootled on the boat. They bobbed around for 40 days. But what happened when the rain fell? All the rest of humanity and all the rest of the animals were wiped out. It didn't really seem too fair, did it? You know, I mean, the dove came and the rainbow was in the sky, but everything else was gone but Noah's family. Why did God do that? Well, we're not God, so we can't know. Think about Moses. Moses delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And as they were carried across the desert and they came to the Red Sea, God prepared a way for them to be saved. And as they crossed the Red Sea and got to the other side, and Pharaoh's army went into the sea closed, and all those people, all those soldiers were wiped out. Well, you know, Moses and the people of Israel were safe, but what about the rest? You know, it seems kind of arbitrary, kind of capricious. Is that truly an act of a loving God? Well, again, we're not God. We can't know. We can't know the whole sweep of his plan of salvation, but we do in the revelation of our Lord, who very much out of character this morning in John's gospel, and especially for Luke. Remember, Luke, the beloved physician, is the one that emphasizes time and time and time again the compassion of our Lord, the mercy of our Lord reaching out to those in need. And so for Luke to include this particular pericope, especially where he does in chapter 12, when we've been hearing about our Lord's journey to Jerusalem to accomplish the final act of his life, which was to suffer, to die, to rise, and to ascend, is out of character. So in order for us to truly understand the passage, we really need to pick it apart. We really need to sort of dissect it. And the first way to dissect it is to cut it into two. And so the first part of the passage ends with the whole bit about the division. And the second part of the passage is seeing things that happen with the weather. In other words, being able to interpret the seasons. And he wasn't talking about the weather. Of course, he was talking about the season of salvation that was coming forth in our Lord. And so we have two parts, and they're kind of spliced together. And they come from different sources. They come from a source called Q. I won't get too technical with the biblical theology. Some of you know Q. I saw David smile. Q is this weird source where some of the passages come from. We don't know who the author of the source of Q was. But we do know that a lot of Luke's material comes from Matthew's gospel. So there's some similarity there. But somehow these two got spliced together. And while they can be connected, and I'll try to make that relationship, and hopefully it will be clear as mud, they are necessarily not connected, but they were spliced together by Luke, the author. So the first part is actually two I statements that our Lord makes. He says, I came to cast fire upon the earth, were that it were already kindled. Now again, that doesn't sound very much like a loving, caring, merciful, compassionate God. You know, and Jesus is God in the second person. He's going to come to cast fire. So fire represents two things in Scripture. It represents the presence of God. Again, back to the Exodus. Think about when the children of Israel were headed out of their bondage. And there the pillar of fire led them by night so that they could go through the desert. The pillar of fire, think Cecil B. DeMille's great, you know, presentation of the swirling flame. I just give you a little image there. I can't do. But that was God present, you know. But he cast light and he prepared the way. And he also put a barrier between the troops that were trying to overcome the people when Pharaoh realized that he had kind of been duped, and kept them safe. Think on the day of Pentecost, when the tongues of fire fall on the apostles. Again, that's God's presence now in the Holy Spirit that endows the apostles with that courage and with that strength to go forward with their ministry. Fire also represents purification. In Micah and other parts of the Old Testament, we hear about God using the reference of fire refining silver. We sang the song. It was a great connection there. The refiner's fire, not talking about silver necessarily in the song, talking about purifying our hearts, but God uses that image of fire that refiner uses to purify silver, to take out all the impurities so they can have the best of qualities. So fire represents both God's presence and God's purification. And so Jesus says he is going to cast that fire over the earth. In other words, he's going to call God's presence into the earth, and he's also going to purify the hearts, minds, and souls of the faithful. And then the second I statement, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. He is talking about his own baptism. He's not talking about the baptism that would proceed from that, that would be the gift to the church, that would allow every baptized person, just as we are, to participate in Christ's death and to share in his resurrection. He was talking about the baptism that he received at the hand of John that was the inauguration of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry when the sky opened and the dove descended and said, "This is my son with whom I am pleased." And Jesus began his ministry. But the fulfillment of his baptism, which he says, it is not accomplished until he is constrained, until it is accomplished, for Luke means the crucifixion. Now, Luke does not have a strong sense of the atonement of the crucifixion, as does Matthew or Mark in the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, we were going through Mark's Gospel last lectionary cycle. The total focus for Mark was Jesus' accomplishment of his ministry in his death. That atoning fact fulfilled all that he had done. For Luke, he's not that particularly clear. He does have a theology of atonement, and it comes in the cross, but it begins in baptism. It begins in the inauguration of our Lord's ministry and is fulfilled, as our Lord says, finally in his death. So then the hardest part of the passage, and this is a tough one. You know, he's going to set, father against son and son against mother and mother against mother-in-law and mother-in-law against daughter. And of course, we all live in perfect families, right? We know none of that. We know no enmity between our, spouse from time to time, some little tete-a-tete, or our children, or mother-in-law, or daughter-in-law, or father-in-law. No, we live in perfect harmony all the time. What Jesus was saying, when people make a choice to follow, there will be consequences. And those consequences will even trickle down into the most personal, familial relationships. But it's still hard to hear our Lord say in Luke's Gospel that I have come not to bring peace on earth, but to bring division. Think of the world that we live in. Think of the world just represented this week. Think globally. Think what's happening in Hong Kong. People seeking freedom. Freedom trying to be repressed. Think what happened in Portland this weekend between two political groups trying to have their voice heard. There is division. There's division in the world. There's wars. There's tumults. There's people striving for freedom. There's freedom being repressed. There are cultural wars. There's political, religious wars as well. Christians, we heard the representative that brought the Bethlehem Wood say that Christians are almost extinct in the Holy Land. Which is an amazingly horrible, tragic thing. So we bring it down from that level to our country, as I mentioned the example in Portland. But there are divisions that we see in our country in the news every single day, politically, culturally, religiously, racially, you name it. We live in an imperfect world. Jesus was simply pointing out the obvious using the example of the familial. And again, there's not one of us in here that hasn't had some strife in our relationships with our spouse, again, or with our children, or with friends, or with distant friends. It's just unknown. It's just not. It's not a panacea. It's not a perfect world. But while Jesus may say he's sowing division and not bringing peace, he's actually doing just the opposite. By his own actions, by his purifying actions, by his presence, he's bringing in to chaos order. He's bringing a new configuration in. And he's doing that by casting out three things and ushering three other things in. He's saying that the new order that we are called to live by, individually, in our relationships, with our relationships with God, are not about might, but about forgiveness. Remember in Luke's gospel a couple of weeks ago, the disciples, you know, ask how they're to pray, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, of course, it speaks of forgiveness. When we set aside seeking our own control over others and that sort of thing, and we seek forgiveness, we seek reconciliation. And we seek, and hopefully we find, God present in the midst of that. He says, cast out fear, don't be afraid, and have courage. Have courage to move forward. Have courage to believe that things can be different, can be better. And lastly, don't seek power, but seek humility. So how do forgiveness, courage, and humility play into our relationships? Well, think about it for a second. If you've had a discussion and it leads to a disagreement, that leads to this, that leads to enmity between you and someone, pick it. Pick and choose. Pick your spouse, pick your child, pick your next door neighbor, pick your employer, pick whatever. If we get entrenched in that moment, if we get entrenched in that, and we want to hold on to our own position, and we're perhaps afraid to move beyond that because we're afraid we're going to lose control, then we stay enmeshed in that, right? But if we're willing to both offer forgiveness and accept forgiveness back, and we do that with courage, because it takes courage, right? In order to say I'm sorry to somebody, what are you doing? You're admitting that you're wrong, right? And that's not an easy thing to do. I'll attest to that. That's not an easy thing to do. Setting ourselves aside and saying I'm sorry to somebody takes a big person. Takes courage to do that from inside, from the heart, from the soul, from the gut. But all that has to be done with humility. Because if we puff ourselves up and we fool ourselves in saying, I forgive you and you forgive me and I have the courage to do it, but I don't really mean it because it's not grounded in humility, well, then it doesn't have staying power and it doesn't last. So let's put all those things in play with our relationship with our Lord. Our Lord offers us forgiveness through the cross. Our Lord had the courage to go to the cross to die so that we receive that forgiveness. Our Lord had the humility to go to the cross to die and the courage so that we could have that forgiveness. See where I'm going with this? So we're all called to follow the way of the Lord that begins in baptism and ends in following him with forgiveness, courage, and humility. So that's the first part. The second part, I'll make it brief. The second part, he is now, so the first part he's speaking to the disciples. I should have said that in the beginning. The second part, he's speaking to the gathered crowd. And so now he's saying to them, now we're going to back up with all the other things that our Lord has done, with the healings, the casting out demons, feeding the thousands, that sort of thing. People have heard about this by now. They realize something new is going on. They aren't not perhaps sure that this new order is breaking in, but it is. And he's saying to them, watch for the signs. See what's in front of your nose. You know how to see the signs, you know, when the weather changes. And just like San Diego, the Holy Land was a Mediterranean climate. We know when the Santa Anas blow, what's going to happen? It's going to be hot, right? We know when the marine layer comes in, It's not going to be as hot. It's going to be cooler. That's exactly the example that our Lord was saying. When the west wind blew, it rained. It still does in the Holy Land. When the south wind blew from the desert, it was going to be hot. You know how to interpret those signs here in San Diego. The people back there and then would have known how to interpret them in their world. And so Jesus is saying, if you can do all that, if you can interpret the signs in the earth and the sky, can you not see spiritually what is before you? That a new age, a new kingdom is breaking through, and you should open your eyes and receive it. Receive it with courage, with humility, and forgiveness. So perhaps now, Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 56, aren't so scary, aren't so awful, aren't so daunting. Perhaps now they mean a little more than they did when we started about, 10 minutes ago. And hopefully, as our Lord asks us to do, we can interpret those not with our eyes, but with our heart of faith, and to internalize and to live out those gifts of forgiveness, courage, and humility. As our Lord walked, we may walk as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.